I want to invite your attention, please, to the book of Matthew. We're going to go to chapter 2, but we'll be a little bit in chapter 1. I suppose you can find the first chapter of the New Testament, but if you need a page number, 807 in your ESV Bible. It's not actually at the top of the page, so it's a fooler. One of my favorite stories about this time of year comes from several years ago. It was about a television reporter in the Washington, D.C. area who contacted the British ambassador and asked him, "What would you like for Christmas? You have been very helpful this year, and I would like to include you in a special segment that we're doing called The Spirit of Christmas." Well, the British ambassador protested that it really wasn't necessary, but finally, after many requests, he acquiesced, and he said, "Well, I would like a jar of mint jelly." So several weeks later, on Christmas Eve, he turned on the television, and to his surprise, he saw this same reporter saying, "We recently interviewed three ambassadors and asked them what they would like for Christmas. The German ambassador said, 'I would like to see a peaceful and prosperous decade ahead for the newly liberated German people and all the citizens of this planet. May God bless us all during this historic period of change.' The Swiss ambassador said, 'May the spirit of Christmas last throughout the year. It is my dream that world leaders will be guided toward a common goal of peaceful coexistence. This is my wish this Christmas season.' And then she said, we asked the British ambassador, who said, 'I would like a jar of mint jelly.'" You always want to make sure you understand the question before you answer it. What do you want for Christmas? That's a question I answer a whole lot differently now than I did when I was a kid. I used to take the Sears Christmas catalog and a pen and put an X beside everything that I wanted for Christmas. And it would have been easier to make a list of the things that I didn't mark. But nowadays, when relatives ask me, "What do you want for Christmas?" I usually pause and then say, "I don't know." It's not that there aren't things that I wouldn't like to have, or that I think there's anything wrong with giving gifts for Christmas. I know we can get too focused on gifts and getting stuff. But we can get too focused on food too, and I'm not about to stop eating. There is everything natural and good about wanting to give gifts to the people that we love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, John 3:16. Jesus loved his disciples, so he gave us his peace. "My peace give I unto you," he said. The Holy Spirit loves the church and gives spiritual gifts to her, 1 Corinthians 12. Like anything else, we can twist this into an unhealthy and wrong thing. But we love to give gifts because we are made in the image of the gifting God, as the old Celtic English Christians used to call him. And it's appropriate for us to give gifts at Christmas time in imitation of the wise men who brought gifts to the baby Jesus. But again, I move the question, what do you want for Christmas? The older I get, the more I realize how much I have, the more I appreciate a time to spend with family or playing music with friends, how to eat a good meal, to take a hot shower, to sleep in a warm, clean bed. When I think about all that God has given to me, I could honestly say a jar of jelly would suit me just fine. But I don't like mint. Besides that, wishing for peace on earth like those other ambassadors, asking for goodwill between people and nations, doesn't make it happen. The old saying is, if wishes were horses, we'd all ride. Bethlehem today is a walled city, predominantly Muslim, prone to erupt in violence even at Christmas time. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is a divided city, divided by strife. It's at the heart of international conflict. And somehow reading about a king who would slaughter innocent children doesn't seem so far-fetched or unrealistic. In our country, where we have had a mass murder each year for the past 4 years, culminating with our own tragic slaughter of the innocents in Newtown, Connecticut. Peace on earth indeed. But the real story of Jesus' birth did not take place in idyllic circumstances or in a tranquil countryside. The way we present most manger scenes has more in common with a Hallmark movie or a Christmas card than the way it really happened. The birth of Jesus occurred in an occupied country, simmering with resentment toward the reigning superpower and her satellite kingdoms. The country was in turmoil, with its citizens rushing around trying to comply with new tax laws. In this case, it was the demand that each person return to their ancestral home in order to register their families so that Rome could make sure she was getting enough taxes from you. Traveling was difficult and inconvenient. Accommodations were expensive and scarce, and most people were the working poor just trying to make a living and get by the best they could. The local ruler was a petty tyrant with a history of being paranoid and killing even his own family if he suspected them of plotting against him. And foreigners were coming into the country, upsetting everyone, raising suspicions with their odd questions and strange ways. The whole thing was a powder keg of political intrigue, bigotry, and people who could riot at the slightest perceived insult, and even groups plotting to overthrow the government. Into that mess, Jesus was born. The families of a carpenter named Joseph, who was probably around 25 years of age at the time, that's when they encouraged young men to get married, and the family of a Jewish maiden named Mary, who likelihood is she was around 15. That's about when they encouraged Jewish women to get married. They had arranged for them to be married. The fathers in those days negotiated the arrangements. But no doubt, after Joseph and Mary had prodded their parents about the matter, when it was agreed to, the families came together in a simple ceremony in which they were surrounded by family, and Joseph and Mary faced one another. And then Joseph took a cup of wine and he held it up before Mary and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And he took a sip and then he gave it to Mary. And she took a sip and it was done. They were not married, they were betrothed. That's in Matthew 1, verse 18. Now began the months of preparation leading up to the actual marriage. A betrothed couple did not live together, but a betrothal was considered binding and could only be broken by a decree of divorce. Then the love story turned sour. As the months went by, it became evident that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph was not the father. And to make it worse, Mary said that an angel had appeared to her and that the child was the long-awaited Messiah with no earthly father. No doubt this explanation hurt and angered Joseph even more. Under Jewish law, Joseph had three options. Being unfaithful during a betrothal was still considered adultery. So by Jewish law, he could insist on the harshest punishment and have Mary stoned to death. Legally, only a Roman authority could order an execution, but things could be done under the nose of the authorities, and the government would often turn a blind eye to the volatile Jews and their religious demands. Second option, Joseph could divorce Mary openly, publicly humiliating and shaming her before the Jewish authorities and the people of their hometown. But Joseph still very much loved Mary. Hurt though he was, he had no desire to publicly shame the young woman he loved. So he chose the third option, the second part of verse 19, he chose to divorce her quietly. And then suddenly, overnight, Joseph's whole attitude about the matter completely changed. What would cause him to change his mind about a betrayal like this, what he perceived as a betrayal? What would cause him to go ahead and take young Mary as his wife? He said it was because he had a dream in which an angel appeared to him and completely confirmed Mary's account of the matter. And Joseph himself received instructions. If you look down through verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he was to take Mary as his wife. He was not to have marital relations with her until the child was born. He was then to give the child a special name. And when a Jewish father named a newborn child, it meant he was officially accepting the child to raise as his own. And Joseph was also to protect the young child and his mother. Joseph is the often overlooked hero in the Christmas story. His reputation would have been damaged. He was going to marry a young woman everyone thought was unfaithful to him. But regardless of the damage to his own reputation, he obeyed everything the angel had told him. He was God's chosen instrument to protect the long-awaited child and his mother. And Joseph did name him. He called his name Jesus because the angel said he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua, shortened from Jehoshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. But all of that is just the beginning of the Christmas story. The trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, as difficult as it was for Joseph and Mary, it did neatly solve two problems. First of all, it allowed them to comply with the demands of the Roman census. But second, and maybe more important from them, it removed Mary from the prying eyes and wagging tongues of people in their hometown of Nazareth. Even the necessity of giving birth to the child in a stable, which was probably one of the caves that still surround the town of Jerusalem and are still used to shelter sheep around Bethlehem, rather, and not a wooden barn. But even this smelly inconvenience removed Mary from the leering, peering eyes of strangers in a crowded inn. But after the birth of Jesus, the events took an even stranger and potentially more dangerous turn, because a caravan of exotic foreigners came first to Jerusalem and then ultimately to Bethlehem just to see the child. In Matthew chapter 2, we are introduced to the mysterious magi, the wise men. Their appearance in the narrative is both unusual and unexpected, but they, more than anyone else in Rome or even in Jerusalem, seem to know that a momentous event had occurred. I want you to consider several things about these mysterious magi. First of all, consider the distance that they came. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. After Jesus was born was probably a period of months, even up to 2 years after Jesus was born. You'll see that later when Herod asks what time the star appeared. In the days of Herod the king, there were several Herods, but this Herod was Herod the first. Somehow he came to be called Herod the Great. There was nothing great about him. But the important thing here is that Herod was a real historical figure, and he is named in the account of the birth of Jesus alongside Caesar Augustus and Quirinius in Luke chapter 2. The Bible goes to great lengths to tie the story of Jesus into the real history of the world. It invites close examination. These were real events in real places, in a real time, in the real world. Wise men came from the east. Well, where in the east? The Parthian Empire was the remnants of the old Persian kingdom. We would call it modern Iran. In our day, there is a reckless regime in control of Iran, with its stated goals being to destroy Israel and ultimately the United States. As Iran continues its ambitions to become a nuclear power, we do well to fear that threat and oppose that government. But when we are tempted to hate the Iranian people, let us remember these wise men from old Persia. They were the first to come seeking the baby Jesus. God so loved the world. Wise men is a translation of magi or wise ones. These were men who studied the heavens. And they were a strange combination of astronomer and astrologer. There wasn't any difference in people's minds in those days. They believed that what they saw in the heavens could give them insight into both the present and future events. And as such, they became advisors to Persian kings. At the time of the events of Jesus' birth, their power and influence was not what it once had been. At the height of their power, no Persian king could be crowned without their approval. It might disappoint you to learn that the exact number of the Magi is not mentioned. And they would have come in a caravan numbering many people and had many servants or attendants with them. They traveled at least 800 miles along the main trade route from Parthia through Babylon around the desert. If they averaged 20 miles a day with their lumbering camels, their journey would have taken them at least 40 days, maybe longer. These strange men with their large caravan would have caused quite a stir when they arrived in Jerusalem. The questions would have flown. Who were these men? Why had they come so far? There was the distance they came, and then there was the question they asked in verse 2. Why in the world would wise men from old Persia be the least bit interested in asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Why would they have cared? I want you to remember that almost 600 years before this, when Jerusalem and Judah were conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 586 BC, most of the Jewish population was then taken captive back to Babylon, including a young man named Daniel and his three friends. Daniel had the gift of interpreting dreams, and in this way he came to prominence in King Nebuchadnezzar's court. He eventually came to serve the king as a high-ranking minister in his, what we would call his cabinet. In the course of time, even mighty Babylon was conquered, this time by Persia. And Daniel continued to serve in the government of the Persian kingdom. Wise men and astrologers played a key role in both Babylon and Persia. And in this way, the wise men of Persia would have come to know the Hebrew prophet Daniel and his prophecies and, at least to some extent, the Hebrew scriptures. Well, what was it that the Magi saw? They said, "For we saw his star when it rose," literally in the east. All stars and the sun and the moon rise in the east, and they all set in the west. So we saw his star when it rose in the east and have come to worship him. Now, I have read all sorts of condescending, parochial nonsense about exactly what this star was that the wise men saw. I want to simply tell you that these ancient people were not stupid. These ancient stargazers already knew about Venus and Jupiter. They would not have thought a tight grouping of planets and stars was a single star. They knew what a conjunction of heavenly bodies was. They had seen comets and nova before. But in ancient times, different constellations were associated with different nations. And the Jewish nation was associated with the constellation Aries the Ram, because of all the sacrifices that the Jewish people made in the temple, including rams. Any unusual sign in the heavens was thought to signify the birth of someone great. And the likelihood is this. The Magi observed a bright new star, perhaps a nova or even a comet, in the constellation Aries. Through the writings of Daniel, they would have known about the prophesied Son of Man and his coming kingdom. Maybe they even knew about the prophecy of Numbers 24:17. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. But whatever it was caused them to mount an expensive expedition, travel weeks around the desert, and come to Jerusalem and ask, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Then there was the disturbance they caused. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. The very first word in verse 2 is saying, and the sense of this word saying, "Where is he that has been born King of the Jews?" is that they were repeatedly asking this question over and over again all around Jerusalem. Now, King Herod was paranoid at the best of times. Herod, at one point, had even had his wife and two of his sons executed when he suspected them of plotting against him. This prompted Caesar to remark, "Better to be a sow than one of Herod's sons." So when an entire caravan of Persians showed up asking for a newborn king of the Jews, Herod was greatly alarmed, and historically he had reason to be. Occasionally, in the first century, a Jewish leader would rise up and claim to be the long-promised Messiah and try to lead a revolt against Rome. And back when the Persians had conquered Babylon, the Jews who were captive in Babylon rose up with the Persians against their captors. So Herod had reason to think that these Persians may have been there to try to help the Jews revolt. No wonder he was greatly troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That was the disturbance they caused. Then there was the answer they sought. Verse 5, the chief priests and the scribes told Herod, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" They turned to the scriptures, and these chief priests and scribes pointed to Micah 5:2, where 700 years before Micah had prophesied that the Messiah, the promised deliverer, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem meant house of bread. So Jesus, who would call himself the bread of life, was born in a place called the house of bread. There has never been a single bit of evidence that Jesus was born anywhere but Bethlehem of Judea. But critics, investigative reporters, and unbelieving scholars routinely suggest that it was unlikely that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He must have been born somewhere else, like Nazareth. Now, why do they say these things? Because if Jesus really was born in Bethlehem, then there really is such a thing as predictive prophecy. And then Jesus really is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that possibility some people simply will not consider. Then there was the directions that the wise men received, beginning in verse 7. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Herod may also have been thinking of Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob. He had a private meeting with these magi, trying to figure out exactly when this thing appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem on a ruse, under the pretense that he wanted to worship the baby too. After the audience, they went on to Bethlehem. And here is where it becomes apparent that whatever they had seen in the sky, the star they had seen in the east, was something more than a mere constellation or a nova in the constellation of Aries. Because Bethlehem is approximately 5 or 6 miles south by southwest, south of Jerusalem, and no natural star moves south. They all move from east to west. But the star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This was not the natural movement of a star. Exactly what it was, we'll never know this side of heaven. Some suggest it was an angel guiding them to the baby Jesus. At this point, it's obviously something much closer to the ground than a star in the sky. But one thing is sure. The same God who led the Israelites through the desert with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night was entirely capable of leading these Persian magi to the place where Jesus was. Notice all the different ways that God communicated his plans to people in this account. In dreams, through the scriptures, in the words of the prophets, in signs in the sky. And the Bible tells us, and now in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. But last of all, and most of all, look at the worship that they gave. In verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now don't miss the fact that except for some pretty badly frightened shepherds, the very first people to worship Jesus were not Jewish priests and scribes who had the scriptures and had heard of the Messiah all their lives and should have been looking for his coming. The very first people to worship Jesus were pagans from ancient Persia. Sometimes people get just enough of the Bible and just enough of Jesus to inoculate themselves against him. They've heard about these things all of their lives, but somehow their hearts are unmoved. But the Bible tells us that God has always so loved the world. His purpose has always been to call out for himself a people from every nation and tribe and people and language. Whether it's the Jews of ancient Palestine or the Christians of North America, if we start to think that God's plan starts and stops with just us, we are so wrong and we are so out of step with the working of God's plan in this world. God so loved the world. Now, obviously, at some point, somebody in Bethlehem, maybe a distant relative, offered Joseph and Mary a place to stay besides a cave for sheep behind a traveling inn. Because the Magi found Jesus in a house, the Bible says, with Mary his mother. Now Jesus is called here the child, and it's a word which means baby, but older than a newborn. Keep in mind the time that had passed since these Magi saw the star in the east. They traveled to Jerusalem. They consulted with Herod and finally traveled on to Bethlehem. At the very least, some months had passed. And this explains Herod's instructions, his murderous orders to kill all of the male children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. Matthew writes, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. You cannot be proud and worship Jesus. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The first step in worship is to humble yourself before him. Then the Bible says, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts. There were three gifts. This is usually why people think there were only three wise men. But there was a hidden meaning behind each of these gifts. First was gold. Gold had a practical value in this story. It was certainly this gold that financed the family's trip to Egypt and their stay there. A humble carpenter's family could never have afforded an extended stay in Egypt otherwise. Practically speaking, it was this providential gift of gold that enabled Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to escape the reach of the murderous Herod. But gold spoke of royalty too. Only the wealthy, and especially kings, had gold in any great amount. This was a gift to honor the baby who was born, the king of the Jews. The second gift is frankincense. This is my favorite. This was an incense that was used by priests. It was offered with the sacrifices of animals to help make a pleasant aromatic smell. This gift spoke of priesthood and sacrifice. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is both our great high priest who has opened up the way for us into the presence and the grace of God. And he is also our sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is what I love most about frankincense. It was obtained in a most unusual way. The plant from which the resin was obtained was cut. Then the resin would seep out, and as soon as this whitish resin hit the air, it turned blood red. Frankincense came from a plant that bled. It spoke of priesthood and sacrifice. The final gift was myrrh. Each of these expensive in their own way. Myrrh was an aromatic spice used to prepare bodies for burial. It spoke of death. It had a somewhat numbing effect, and this was in the wine they gave to Jesus on the cross. This child who the wise men worship was born to die. You say, well, that's true of each of us, but this child's death had a special purpose and a special meaning. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. My question to you this morning, my encouragement to you is that you can believe the story. It really happened. But my question is, what do you want for Christmas? I hope that you want Jesus. I wish that you would humble yourself before him and worship him. And I wish that you would receive him by faith, the greatest gift that God has ever given to this world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you can put your name in that verse. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you believe in him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. We're about to receive a lot of gifts. Won't you receive the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, by faith? Let's pray together. You say, how do I receive Jesus? What is it that I need to do? Honestly, it couldn't be simpler. It has nothing to do with me or any priest or any church or any denomination. It's just between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to speak to Jesus yourself. You need to talk to him in prayer. Admit to him that you're lost, that you need to be saved. Ask him to forgive your sins. Call him Lord, meaning master of your life. Tell him that you believe in him, that you trust in him. You trust that his dying on the cross paid for your sins. His rising from the dead the third day showed that God the Father was satisfied with what Jesus had done. The Bible promises, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what you need to do. And that's what we want you to do. Won't you call on him right now in your seat, or come and kneel with me at the front, and I'll have a word with you and a word of prayer. Now, our Father in heaven, we give this moment to you. We thank you for the birth of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are already believers in you, Lord Jesus, I pray, encourage our hearts. Help us to see that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. These things happen in the real world. the real good news is really true. And we pray, Father, that if there's someone here, maybe they've been in church, maybe they've been religious, but oh God, we pray, help them not to miss Jesus. We pray that this day, this Christmas time, they would receive your greatest gift to us, forgiveness and salvation, reconciliation with you, O God, our Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Speak to our hearts now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.